There is no question, if you have been around me for any period of time, that the most important thing in my life is to love God, the Lord my God, with all of my heart, all of my soul, and all of my strength. Because one day I'm going to stand before Him, and I'm going to give an account of my life. And so, hands down, that is the most important thing in my life. The Lord did for me what nobody else ever could do for me. I have been blessed. I was blessed to be reared up in a home where a father and a mother set great examples, loved me, pointed me. It just took 26 years to get through my thick skull, or should I say through my thick heart, what really mattered in life. 26 years it took me to get to the place where I was willing to humble myself before a holy God and admit that I needed Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I was willing to trust Him and only Him. Now, I would have done that a lot sooner. The problem is, somewhere along the line, I heard mixed messages, or I thought that, you know, I mean, if to spend eternity with God, it's got to be harder than opening my heart and asking Jesus Christ to come in. But you see, in God's economy, if you and I could do anything that would permit us to stand before God someday and say, I deserve to be here, anything, then you got to tell me, why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Why did Jesus have to take all of our sin and die that death? Is because there is nothing about us. And so when I think nothing about us, that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. So when I think about my life, the most important thing is the Lord. But today I want to talk about the second most important thing to me. Sometimes it seems like everything else pales in comparison. And rightfully so. Listen carefully. It doesn't mean that nothing else is important. I would tell you, I've given 25 years of my life to this church. I love this church, just like you love this church. I mean, I've spent more time here than I have with Deb or my kids. I love this place. I've given my life to this place. But 25 years ago, I didn't say, nor did anyone say, till death do we part. You see, the second most important thing in my life began when there was a girl who said, till death do we part. I'll forsake singleness, and I'll give myself only to you, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do we part. And then God blessed me further with children, two girls, and then two son-in-laws, and soon to be five grandsons. I want to talk to you today about the second most important thing in my life. You don't have to agree with what I have to say. Now, if God's saying this stuff, and there's an awful lot in here that there's no there's no question about, because it's Scripture and the principles are there. But I'm going to share with you today that if you say, next to Jesus, I want my family, my marriage, and if you have children, my children, I want my family to be the second most important thing in my life, then I'm going to help you today. I'm just going to share with you where I give my energy and have given my energy for, this June will be 42 years, but the reality is for the first two or three years of our marriage, I didn't get it like this. So anyway, I want you to turn to Psalm 127, because we're going to look at a few verses here in Psalm 127. And I want to start here because lest we think, okay, all right, I got to figure this out. I got to do it. It's all about me and my, so I just got to listen. The psalmist said in Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Verse 3, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. Verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Father, would you help me to be crystal clear? And may the passion that is within me, may it come out today with clarity. Lest anyone leave here today and think that this thing of family and marriage and children, that we get a gold star if we make it third or fourth or fifth in our life. I pray, God, that you would penetrate and convict where needs to be convicted, challenge where we need to be challenged. Remind us today, Lord, the significance of the family. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me begin with some introductory statements. The first one is this. Number one, there are no perfect parents. There are no perfect parents. But there is a perfect Father in heaven, folks, who wants to help us rear our children. And listen, he has much to say about that issue. That is why verse 1 begins, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So we've got to, you know, we've got to step back and we got to say, okay, Lord, you're going to build this house called my family. But God has chosen to build it through us. Number two, love each child the same. Love each child the same, but don't parent each child the same. Do you ever notice how there's no two children that are exactly alike in a family? I mean, wow. Same mother, same father, same grandparents. But they're so different. It's important to remember what the psalmist said in verse 3. Behold, children are a gift. They're a gift from the Lord. God has given us our children. Or let me even say our grandchildren through our own children. He has given. They're a gift from God. Number three, third thing you got to nail down right at the beginning. And that is wise parenting begins with parents. Because if you're not careful and intentional as a parent, you know what you're going to do? You're going to wind up reproducing the same things in your children that might be in your own life. I tell every couple when we go through premarital that, you know, you go through the wedding, you have the wedding ceremony, you have the reception, you go to wherever you're going to spend that first night, and you walk in the room, and you close the door, and you each have your luggage, and you open it up. And what you need to understand is both of you bring your entire family and life into that room. That's not a bad thing. It's just you need to understand that. And wise parenting begins with us as parents. You see, I'm talking to some folks this morning, and you have struggled with things for years. And because maybe your parent, your dad or your mom struggled with this, and it's gotten into your life, and you go, oh my goodness, am I ever going to get this out of my life? Listen, if you're not intentional in breaking, listen, if you are intentional, I want to tell you this. God can break any generational sin that may be in your life or may be in your family, And children are a powerful motivation to seriously examine our own life. And lest we think it's not that big to God of influencing our child. Remember what the Bible says in Luke chapter 17. Jesus said to his disciples, Jesus is saying this to the disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, then that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. I'm telling you, How we rear our children is a big deal to God. Now, let me give you two very important truths that parents must remember. I must remember, you must remember as parents. Here's the first one. Number one, your relationship, dad and mom, husband and wife, your relationship with each other is a higher priority than your relationship with your child. Now, I want to tell you, that'll just jerk about half of what you read today about rearing children. Dr. Alfred Nesser from Emory School of Medicine made this statement. I put it in your notes. Perhaps the most significant element in the dissolution of long-standing marriages is the consequence of living in the century of the child. I've watched things, you know. Yeah, I've watched from even in my lifetime when when children were not the most significant thing. That, it is so changed to where, it's so important that we go back and just okay, how did God wire this thing called the family? The Bible says this. The Bible, when God got ready for Adam, who didn't realize he was alone until he named all the animals, and there was Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, and Mr. and Mrs. This, and Mr. and Mrs. That, and Mr. and Mrs. A Goose, and all this other stuff. And all of a sudden, he's done with that, and then he looks around and he goes, but I don't have anybody for me. You know what God did? God put him in a deep sleep, and he pulled out of his chest a rib. Not something from his head that he might lord over his wife, but something as close to his heart as he could get. And he created woman. And he brought the woman to the man. Let me say to every girl here and every guy, ladies, you don't want to marry anybody. You don't want your daughter to marry anybody other than the one that God's going to bring her to. And guys, you don't want to marry anybody, if you're single, that God doesn't bring to you. But it's interesting what God said to the man. He said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. You don't hear that word cleave much anymore. It means to weld together. It's a permanent thing. Leave your father and mother, cleave unto your wife. You know what God was saying? This thing of a child-parent relationship is temporary. To where that child is under the authority. But then when they get married, that marriage is a permanent thing. Listen very carefully. If a husband or a wife love their child more than the spouse, I want to tell you, their marriage is in trouble. It's only a matter of time until it wax worses. Second truth you got to remember is this. Number two, children are not meant to be the center of the family. I mean, some parents, and you know, they think they're doing the right thing, but what happens is that everything revolves around the child. And after a while, there's just hardly any time or any effort between a husband and a wife. Listen, the rightful center of the family is the relationship between a husband and a wife. So, as we get started in this message, understand this. Even though we're going to be talking about parenting, and we're going to be talking about our children, and we're going to be talking about throwing our life at it, man, and doing it God's way, we're going to talk about elevating our family, if it's not, to the second most important thing in our life. Not our job, not our friendships, but our family. And in our family, we got to get the order right. It's the father, it's the mother, it's the child. It's the parent, it's the child. It's the marriage first, and then the child or the children second. So let's understand that right off of the bat. Children are not the center. All right. Three things this morning. Three things You must provide your child. Say the word must. I didn't say might. I am telling you, you must provide this for your child. And I realize I'm probably talking to some grandparents that you're going to listen through this message and you're going to be a little grieved. Quickly allow the Spirit of God to take that grief, because you look back and say, I didn't do that with my child. And let God turn that into where you can come alongside your children and to enter in with them, that your grandchildren grow up in this type of environment and receive it. Okay, three things you must provide your child. Number one, spiritual direction. Look at verse 4. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. You know, for an arrow to fulfill its purpose, it has to be shot in the right direction, and it has to be aimed at the right target. That's the same thing with children. Our job as parents is, from the time that child is born, to shoot in the direction of God, and the target is eternal life and their relationship with God. I mean, that is paramount over anything else. We can't take our money to heaven. You can't take your job to heaven. You can't take your awards to heaven. Can't take your boat or your car or anything else to heaven, but you can take your family to heaven. That's why we must direct our children spiritually. But the tragedy today is there are a lot of children that are being launched without ever being aimed. Now, I think when you talk about spiritual direction, like an archer shooting that arrow, aiming it at the right target, I absolutely believe there are a couple imperatives. Let me give them to you. Number one, here's what I want you to do. Take your pencil or your pen and cross out, make an X over you, and put the word I, capital I, right on top of it. I was going through the notes, looked at everything after it was done, and I thought, I want to change that. Because as you read your notes, I teach them the things of God. That's where it begins. Not the pastor, not the children's ministry, not Velocity and the student ministry. No, I teach them the things of God. Deuteronomy 6, God said, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart." He's talking to dads and moms, but he's talking to dads, to moms through dads. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You know what God is telling us? He is telling us that there are multiple opportunities that we are going to have as parents to teach our children. There's the sitting in your house opportunities. There's the walking by the way opportunities. When you take your child to the grocery store, you take him to a Clippers ball game, you go to the zoo, you're lying on a beach on vacation, you're walking in the woods with your child. There's the lying in bed opportunities. Bedtime, I just want to tell you, is a super time to teach your children. And one of the reasons is that most kids don't want to go to bed most of the time. They don't. They want to stay up, man. I can remember when the girls were growing up, I'd get in bed with them. I'd lay on top of the bed and I'd talk with them, and I found that was some of the most precious time I ever spent with the girls right there. Yeah. I remember the first time Boston, my oldest grandson, stayed all night, and we have bunk beds in a room. It's the grandson's room, and they're positioned in a way, the way the thing is, to where they're perpendicular to each other, so one of them sleeps under And the other one goes up this way and sleeps that way. And so I'm down here, Boston's up there. And so he's sticking his head through those thing, and we're talking. And then I kind of feel like I'm talked out. And he goes, "Papa, what else you want to talk about?" I remember the first time Boston and Tag slept over together. Tag was up on top, Boston, and so I got on the floor, and I was just there until they both fell asleep. Boston likes to go to bed early. Tag is kind of like his papa was. I wanted to stay up as long as I could. And so we're in there, and finally Boston says, "Tag, we've talked enough, and let's go to bed." And so I said, "That's a good idea." So Boston, a little bit, he's asleep. And after Boston gets asleep, Tag sticks his, I don't know if it was the same hole in the, but he stuck his head through there and goes, "Papa, anything else you want to talk about?" I'm just telling you, that is a wonderful time. Now here's the whole thing of what God is saying in those verses to us men and ladies. God is saying, here's the key, I put it in your notes. Do it all the time. Do it all the time. So, I teach them the things of God. Yes, we ought to have our kids. We ought to make sure that they're people that are pouring their life into children right now as we speak in here because they love kids. They don't get up on Sunday morning and go, "Let's see, what am I going to talk to my kids about?" I mean, they go to great pains in preparing themselves to teach them and to pour God's truth into them at their level. This afternoon, Pastor Corey's going to do the same thing with middle school and high school students. But the teaching begins with parents. And you know what I've discovered over the years? You don't have to be a theologian to be used of God to impact your child with the truth of God's word. I certainly wasn't. I've never gone a day to seminary. I just burned the midnight oil from the time I got saved. Learned how to rightly divide the word of truth. But the fact is, the stuff that I poured into my girls and Debbie did, yeah, it's not seminary stuff. It's the foundational truth that God gives us. And every single dad and mom in this place can do that. Number two, second imperative on giving them spiritual direction is this. Cross out you and put I again. I model for them the things of God. You see, you're an example to them of the things of God. When Paul was writing to young Timothy, he said, "Timothy, be an example to all believers in what you say, in the way you live, in your love, your faith, and your purity." In other words, here's why this is so important that we model, is because kids watch and see what you do and what you don't do. Kids watch your response or when you don't respond to certain situations. And the eye is a much more ready student than the ear ever was with the child. Boy, don't miss this. What I'm saying is this. What you are, more than what you say, sets the model for the child. I wrote something and I put it because it's in your notes in that box. Parents that give their child good instructions while at the same time setting for them a bad example would be like handing them food in one hand and poison in the other. It's like saying to a kid, "Do as I say, not as I do." If you want your child to move in a spiritual direction in their life, you model it, man. You model it. You need to be able, you need to look in the mirror and say, "I teach my child the things of God. I model. If nobody else does it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And by the way, you're the best teacher your child will ever have growing up. You're the best model that your child could ever have growing up. Good advice is often confusing to a child. But an example is always clear. So I need to say, I must provide my child spiritual direction. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 19. The Father shall make known your truth, God, to the children. You see, our home, your home, my home, is a relay of values from one generation to the next. Parenting is a whole lot more, folks, than giving birth to a child, providing food for a child, clothes for a child, education for a child, and preparing that child to live on their own. We have the responsibility as parents to prepare our kids to stand before God. That's why as a parent, we must set the example. If you want your child to have a time alone with God, they got to see you have a time alone with God. If you want your kids to pray, they need to see you pray. Let me just kind of throw this out. Just some things that Deb and I did. Begin when they're young, man. Read them Bible stories. Pray with them. Pray with them. Be sensitive. Be sensitive to every spiritual question. And take time to answer. And if you can't answer, call me. Call someone else. So you're able to answer them. But take every question serious. You ought to have music in your home. Put Christian DVDs and CDs. As they get older, you can, and they don't have to be old, but I mean, you can take a passage and you can study it in its simplistic form. And pray for your child every day. And be specific. Pray that they'll have wisdom. Pray for their sexual purity. Pray for their future mates. Pray for God's calling on their life. The English poet Samuel Coleridge told the story of one day there was a man that was there at his house with him, and he was arguing with Coleridge, and he said, I don't think they should indoctrinate their children to religion. Instead, they should give their children the freedom to make choices on their own. Coleridge didn't say a word. Instead, he invited the man to his backyard to look at his garden. When they got in the backyard, the man said, "That's no garden. That's just nothing but a bunch of weeds." Coleridge said, "Well, it used to be a garden, but I decided to give it the freedom to become whatever it chose to be without any interference from me." Now, you hear me, and you hear me well. If you do not choose to cultivate in your child's heart a spiritual direction and point them to God and model, I just promise you, if you choose not to do that, I can assure you that the devil will see to it that their lives are filled with the weeds of this world. There won't stay a vacuum. Stu Weber, in his book, The Tender Warrior, talking about the arrow and what God was saying about the arrows and the archer, he says this, I quote, "No matter how finely crafted an arrow may be, you can't pull a guy off the street and expect him to let loose with a 70-pound bow and nail a target with one of them. Accuracy demands a trained, full draw and a disciplined release. If an arrow misses its intended target, is it the arrow's fault? Maybe. Sometimes the arrow has a defect. But most often, it is the fault of the archer from whose hands the arrow is released. It's the archer's responsibility to detect any defect and work to correct it. Then it is the archer's responsibility to draw the bow and release the arrow with the acute accuracy at the intended target. Usually, if the archer does everything right, the arrow will go exactly where it is intended to go. As a parent, you're the archer, and your child is the arrow. So the first thing that you must do is provide them spiritual direction. Number two, loving correction. You got to provide for your child loving correction. Now remember this as we get into this part, that children are called arrows. And you know, sometimes the feathers need to be straightened or the arrow won't fly straight. And sometimes an arrow, the tip gets dull and it needs to be sharpened. And I realize this. I realize as soon as I get into this thing of correcting a child, it's controversial territory. There are child rearing experts that coil whenever discipline is mentioned at all, especially spanking. But you know, this week I was thinking, if all I did as a parent, and I just wanted to do it right, and I looked at what has happened in our nation over the years when it comes to children, and the typical child, and I would look today and I would see in an average child a lack of respect for authority, a lack of the work ethic, an entitlement mentality, I'll tell you what I would do. I would look elsewhere to find some guidance and counsel when it came to this thing of correction. Because when I see typical children today, I'd go, something's going wrong. And so you know what I would do? I would say, let's look and see what God has to say. So let's do that quickly. This is not exhaustive, but let's just take a quick look. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son. Now, let me just pause there. Remember last week we were talking about where Jesus said that if you don't hate your father and mother, sister and brother and everybody else, you're not fit to follow me. What was he saying? He wasn't saying to hate the people that we love the most. The word hate meant love less. What God is saying is that if you think you can spare this thing of correction and discipline, you don't love your child the way you should. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 25, verse 15. A youngster's heart is filled with foolishness, but discipline drives it far away. Now, you know what? I would just counsel you as a parent to say this. Okay, there's a lot of ways that you can discipline a child. People call it time out, go to your room, this, that, and the other, or have some things taken away from you. But you can't ignore what God has to say. Because there is a time when God says, this thing of correction, you need to take it up a notch on certain things. Defiance, disrespect, things that come out of a child's mouth. It's very critical to understand. Here's the key, I put it in your notes. What God is asking parents is the same, is that they discipline their children the way he disciplines his, capital H. Proverbs 3, verse 11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. Now watch this. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects just as a father, the son in whom he delights. Dr. James Dobson said, I put this in your notes, the parent must convince himself that punishment is not something he does to the child. It is something he does for the child. His attitude towards his disobedient child is this: I love you too much. That should be T-O-O, not T-O. Bad grammar, but wonderful theology, I got to tell you. Wonderful thoughts of childhood. I love you too much to let you behave like that. Now, I got to tell you this, folks. This type of discipline must be done when the child is young. Let me explain why. You know, I believe that God gives in nature, whether it be in animals or the birds or his creation or even our bodies, I believe that God gives us pictures, and there's always a spiritual message. God never, say the word never, never does anything in a vacuum. Never has, never will. Do you ever wonder why children, young, can go like to the mission field or if their parent gets a job overseas? And I mean, they're just little kids, and they're able to speak perfect Russian or perfect Chinese or perfect French. I mean, you can teach them more than one language, and you'll never detect an accent. However, you take a child 20 years or later in their life, and most individuals can only gather approximate sounds of people in a region. And researchers know why. It's a process called the phoneme contraction. You see, the way God made our larynx is this. The larynx in a young child assumes the shape necessary to make sounds that he is learning or she is learning to use at that time. But it then solidifies, it hardens as they grow older, making it at an early age impossible or very difficult to make other sounds later in life. What God is saying is that just like with the larynx, there is this brief window of opportunity where anything is possible linguistically with a young child. A child's attitude toward parental authority is the same way. You just got to believe me. There's a brief window of opportunity that a child will pass through. And you know where that window is? Really, it's late infancy through toddlerhood, where they really form this thing towards parental authority, when respect can still be instilled. Now, let me give you some key elements in loving correction. Let me give you three of them, okay? Number one, when you discipline, don't correct in a relationship vacuum. I mean, you have to have a close, loving bond, dad, mom, and a personal relationship. You see, some parents never speak to their child unless they're words of correction or criticism. And if that's how you are, you got to understand, that stirs up rebellion in the heart of a child. You don't want to be like the dad who was traveling all the time on business, and one day the little boy said to his mama, Mama, who's that man that comes here once a week, kisses you and spanks me? You don't want to be like that. Believe me, you'll spend less time working on that child's bottom if you spend more time working on that child's heart. So don't correct in a relationship vacuum. You know, I just speak from personal experience. My father never hesitated to discipline me, but you know, I never did anything except violate that commandment that says, thou shalt not lie. But you know what? I never got it from my dad, and sometimes I got it hard. I always knew I deserved more. But as I grew older, and I can tell you today, I knew that the guy was doing it, was not doing it in a relationship vacuum. He was the dad who took time with me. He was the dad who prayed in the middle of the night, weeping that his son would come to Christ. He was the dad that took me. I can remember walking like it was yesterday through Sears in Lincoln Park, Michigan, and my dad talking to me about things of the Lord. Number two, Consistency leads to competency. What I mean by that is don't vacillate between being strict and passive. Don't change the rules in the middle of the game. Now, there's some children, you'll agree with me, they really push the card when it comes to this, you know, with their parents. And you've got to be consistent, because their objective is to wear you down to where you finally give up. Stay consistent. And number three, balance private correction with public compassion. Private correction with open public compassion. What I'm saying is this: all law and no love leads to resentment and rebellion. But I'm just telling you, if you hug more, you're going to wind up spanking less. Dr. Billy Graham tells this story about Franklin Graham, who, when Franklin was 2 years old, he says, "I have no idea." But when he was 2 years old, Franklin, in a fit of anger, spit at his dad, Dr. Billy Graham. Dr. Billy Graham wrote, and I quote, "I don't know where he learned such an ugly habit, but one thing I know for certain, if that boy chews tobacco when he grows up, he will swallow the juice, because after what happened to him, he'll never spit again." Spiritual development, loving correction, and number three, emotional development. You know the first thing an archer does with an arrow? He polishes it, and then he sharpens it, because otherwise that arrow will never do what it's intended to do. And it's the same with children. You got to mold that child, and you want to shape that child as they're growing up during those impressionable years particularly. But you don't cease after that to do what you want them to do, what God wants in their life. But once again, it's got to be very early in life, because children pick up things very early. They really do. True story. I was reading about a medical doctor, and he was taking his little four-year-old daughter to preschool and put her in the back seat and put her in the car seat. And he noticed that right there by the car seat was his stethoscope. It was hooked to the bag, or not, it was by his briefcase or whatever it was. And he looked through the rearview mirror, and he saw his daughter pick up the stethoscope and put it in her ears and pick it up like that. And he was thinking to myself, man, this is awesome. She wants to follow in my footsteps. And right when he started back out of the driveway, he heard her say, "Welcome to McDonald's. May I take your order, please?" True story. To 65% of a child's working vocabulary is acquired by the age of 3. 80% of their character is formed by the age of 5, and their personality is formed by the age of 7. That's the window of opportunity you have with your child to develop them emotionally. Those are the impressionable years. And it's so important that we provide that type of environment emotionally so they can develop. There are two things that are absolutely necessary, and there's no substitute for these. Number one, you. You can put me. Number two, time. You know, let me tell you something about the greatest nation on this planet, the United States. Parents in this country spend less time with their children than any other nation, industrialized nation in the world. You know, there are some countries, Russia is one of them, where fathers spend 2 to 3 hours a day with their child. There was a study in Boston, Massachusetts, that said in the United States, fathers spend 37 seconds a day with their child in meaningful conversation. And parents spend less than 15 minutes a week in serious discussion. spend time with them, have a family night. I was so glad to get son-in-laws. I did a dumb thing. I remember saying when the kids were young, I said, well, let's just take a vote. I always got outvoted. What do you want to watch? Chick flick, romance movies, stuff like that. But have a family, do something. Just, you got to spend time. It takes you, you're the parent, and it takes time. And I get it. We'll spend more time at our jobs, at our occupation, than we ever will at home. That's just the way it goes. But I'm telling you, God makes it exponential when we give ourselves and we give the time. And by the way, let me just throw this in there. While they're young, impressionable, let me give you six words to teach your child when it comes to relating to others. Here they are. Please, thank you, I am sorry. And listen, they are to learn this at home, and they're to learn it when they're young. Man, when I watch some kids today, yeah, the way that they interact and they don't, they're so, man, teach them to say please. Teach them to say thank you. Teach them to say when they make, I'm sorry. They're to learn it from us, and they're to learn it at home. Now let me wrap everything up with a final message to parents. Number one, be openly affectionate. Husbands, wives, dads, moms, listen. Nothing builds security and happiness in a child's life like seeing a dad and mom hug and kiss and be openly affectionate. Your child needs to walk around the corner of your house into another room sometime and see you embraced in a long, affectionate lip lock. I know what they're going to say. Ooh, yuck. But behind that yuck, they're going to grow up saying, my dad and my mom really do love each other. So be openly affectionate. Now, I got to tell you, I didn't grow up in that type of environment. My dad loved my mom till the day she died. But, you know, you've heard me say, my dad came from a family of 14 kids. Picture of my grandparents I have. About that much in between them. You heard me say, I used to, as a little boy, I can remember having this thought, how did they have 14 kids? Well, my dad grew up there. You know, I mean, he grew up in that, you know. So you know what I did? I just decided I was breaking the cycle. I don't give a rip if anybody sees me. I wanted my kids to see me. I wanted them to grow up and know what it was. Just like a counterfeit expert knows what the real thing feels like. I wanted my girls to wind up with a guy that would love them like their daddy loved their mama. Be openly affectionate. And number two, demonstrate a mutual respect. Mom, listen to me very carefully. If you talk to their father disrespectful, you're teaching them how to rebel against the authority figure. And you're modeling for them rebellion. I want to say that again, lest you missed it. Ladies, if your child sees you talk with disrespect to your husband, to their dad, listen to me very carefully. You're modeling rebellion. You are setting that child up to have disrespect for authority. And let me say to the men, Dad, if you talk that way to the mom, to their mom, your child is formulating this thought about your wife and their mother. She's not a person that I have to respect or obey. Look at the way Dad talks to her. And it's only time until they begin to treat her disrespectfully. That's the stuff we got to be giving our kids. But you know the greatest gift you'll ever give your child? Men, the greatest gift you'll ever give your child is a dad who absolutely knows beyond a shadow of a doubt he's on his way to heaven. And mom, the greatest gift you'll ever give your child is a mom that truly knows Jesus as her personal Savior. And so I want to close by asking you a question. I'm not asking you, do you come regularly to Northwest Bible? I'm not asking you if you're religious. I'm not even asking how people, I'm just asking you this one question as we close. Men, ladies, are you absolutely confident that if you were to die before midnight, you'd be ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus in heaven? The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for those that do. Are you absolutely certain? Now listen carefully. If you say, Ken, I think so. Yeah, close is only good at horseshoes, folks. There's not a way in the world that I'd want to spend all of my life thinking I think I am. Or maybe you say, I know. I know that if I died, I wouldn't go to heaven. Because I have never asked Jesus Christ into my life. What's the big deal about Jesus? Jesus is God in the flesh. And God sent himself wrapped up in human flesh, his son. Lived 33 years and put himself on the cross. And on the cross, you know what God did for you and me? He took all of our sin. Say the word all. He took all of our sin and he put them on his son. And he, who knew no sin, was made sin. And he took our penalty, suffered our hell, our punishment, and he shed his blood that our sin could be forgiven, and we could, if we chose, spend eternity with God. You say, wow. Done deal, he did it all. He did it all, but it's not a done deal. It's not a done deal until you open your heart and receive it. You're born in this world a sinner by nature. That's why there's a cross. And Jesus said, except a man be born again. You know your physical birth date. You got to have a spiritual birth date. And so if you say, Ken, truth is, I am not absolutely sure that I'm going to spend eternity with God when I die, then settle it today, man. The greatest gift, man, you'll give your wife is a husband that knows Jesus. And vice versa with wives.